tonight is a moment in history where Jesus just showed up. He just arrived. And we don't need to wonder about what he said because it is recorded for us in Scripture. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to John chapter 20? The Gospel of John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. This is a post-resurrection encounter. The disciples are gathered. Jesus arrives. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, verse 22 says, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Picture with me what would happen tonight if at the conclusion of our week of being together, you were walking to your car, or you were getting ready to go back to your residence, or maybe you were on the road headed back home tonight, and Jesus suddenly appeared to you. Maybe he stepped from behind a tree. Maybe you opened the door to your trailer and he's in there sitting down. Maybe you're driving home and he appears in the passenger seat. I don't know what that might look like. But just I want you to imagine for a second that all of a sudden you are having a one-on-one encounter with Jesus. What do you think he might say to you? Because I think we don't need to guess about that either. I think if Jesus were to appear to us tonight, he would say the exact same thing that he said to the disciples. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The climax of Jesus' ministry seemingly was to say to those disciples that he had spent so much time with, 3.5 years he spent with them, to say to them, "You have sat around, you have listened to me speak, you have enjoyed my ministry, you've learned a lot, but the climax of this moment is not, that's the end, folks. The climax is, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. You know that I had a mission. I described my mission. My mission was to leave heaven to come to earth, to be with you. Now I'm telling you, I'm giving you a mission, and I am sending you." It's the exact duplicate of Jesus' own experience. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." It's a match set. It's a parallel. It's a twin. Because God has called his people to be on a mission. God has called those who call him Lord and Savior to be on mission. Not any mission, his mission. And if you've paid attention this week, I hope you've noticed that we have had encounter after encounter after encounter with men and women who in many different ways all said the same thing. I've called by God. We had a couple who was called to spend decades overseas. We had a younger couple who said, "We're not even sure where God's going to place us, but we know that he has a mission for us, and we are leaving the comfort of America to go do it." Dan stood in front of us on opening night and said, "This camp has a mission that defines everything that is done here. We want to make Jesus known." God has a mission corporately We call that the Great Commission. But what I want to stress to you tonight is God has a mission for you. A place. A situation. A person. For you to answer that call. And you say, okay, what's that supposed to look like? I'm glad you ask. Because it's exactly what Jesus experienced. It's just now being translated to us. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And as unlikely as it may seem that a perfect and sovereign God would call me to partner with him to do anything, it's true. And Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, now I am sending you. What's that look like? It looks like three things. And they are all part, drop a theological term on you, they are all part of what we refer to as the incarnation. In meaning in or into, carnation meaning flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14, Jesus said that he came and took on flesh, human form. And now he's calling us to do the same thing. What's that mean? The first aspect of God sending us that we need to replicate is the incarnation. And that simply means God came to us. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, hey everybody, do your best to get your act together and climb the ladder of obeying the Ten Commandments until you reach high enough that you can have a relationship with me. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. What it does say is God came down. And I want to remind you of something. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was flawless. We were pretty much horrid. We were evil. And he chose to come to us. I was driving across the state a couple Christmases ago on my way to the mid-state, the Harrisburg area. And I was driving the back roads. I love to drive the back roads more than the interstates whenever I can. And I was driving through a lot of little communities on my way to where I was going. And because it was Christmas time, I couldn't help notice that at many of the church signs that I would see as I drove by, the message varied slightly, but it was very, very similar. Christmas Eve services, some of them started at 4, some of them started at 6, some of them started at 10. But everyone was advertising their Christmas Eve service, and the message on the board almost always said the same thing. Come, join us. Come, you're invited. You join us. Come to us. Come to our church. At such and such a time for this service, and it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be unlike any Christmas Eve service you've ever had. We're going to have candles, and we're going to sing carols. And nobody's ever done that before. Come to us. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not condemning that. But hear my heart. It isn't a reflection of the incarnation, because at the first Christmas, the key headline was that God didn't say to us, come to me. He said, look out, I'm coming to you. I am moving in your direction. I'm leaving heaven. I'm coming to Bethlehem. And I wonder sometimes whether we've missed a key part of what it means to be sent by God, because our mind typically is, we want people to come to us. We measure success by how many more people were with us this week than last. And every pastor who has to fill out an annual report knows that that's one of the ways, unfairly, that you get evaluated is, what was your Sunday morning attendance? How many people came to you? That's not incarnational. Because missional ministry says, I'm going to move in your direction. If there's a lost person, I'm coming toward you. Wherever you are, Wherever you hang out, wherever I can, I'm going to connect with you where you are, not just invite you to me. And can I tell you more than I should? Our churches today are spending thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to do events that we invite people to. God's way is a lot cheaper. God's way doesn't require a program or a tent or an entertainer or a musician or a concert or a guest speaker. God's way is that you, as an individual person, are on a mission to go to where lost people are. And the cool thing is, that can be wherever you are. Where do you hang out? Are you a bowler? Are you a woodworker? Are you a knitter? Are you a reader? Are you a sportsman? Are you a fisherman? Wherever you are, whatever things that you're into, you can use that to get closer to people. A number of years ago when I turned 40, I decided that because I love softball, that I was going to join the community softball league for people who were over 40. And here was my logic. I just turned 40. I'm going to be a star. I'm going to be playing softball with all these guys that are 60 and 65 and 70 years old. They're going to be slow. They're going to be out of shape. I'm going to play with guys who are much older than I am, and I'm just going to rock their world. I'm going to be so good. My third game, I pulled a hamstring muscle and I couldn't walk for 2 weeks. So much for that plan. But you know what? When I started telling people, hey, I'm playing slow pitch softball, almost all of my friends said, what church league are you in? And I said, oh, I didn't join a church league. There's too many Christians in a church league. I'm on a mission. I'm not on a mission to hang out with believers. I'm on a mission to hang out with unbelievers. I got to move where they are. And that summer, they were in the community slow pitch softball league. And I got to tell you, we didn't win many games, but I learned some new words. And Jesus was mentioned frequently. Not to his glory, unfortunately. But after being there for about a half dozen games, some of the guys said, hey, Keller, what do? Open door. And I ended up having breakfast with some of those guys, and we'd go out after the game once in a while, get some wings. And I got the opportunity to present the gospel to people. But you know how I did it? I simply adopted a strategy that is God's strategy. It's not my own. I don't get credit for it. I went where the lost people were. The first step that we need to embrace is switching this from, let's just get people to come to us, to where does God want to send me? In the Christian Missionary Alliance, we have celebrated our missionaries for 100 years. You know what they do? They don't stay in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania and say, well, we're going to write letters to all the people in Africa and invite them to come to us. Now they say, we're going to do the hard thing. We're going to go to them. And that's the second point. The second aspect of the incarnation is to understand the power of proximity. I said the first step is to move in the direction of lost people. Just wait, there's more. When you start doing that, God has a way of pulling you in the direction of getting close. And the best illustration I can give you is one straight from the pages of Scripture. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Remember the two guys that walked past the guy and they didn't help the guy that was beaten and bloodied by the side of the road, but the Samaritan did. And he stopped and he helped that man and he wrapped his wounds and put oil on him and took him to an inn and paid money for his recuperation and said, if there requires more, I'll be back and give you more. I just want to remind you of something. At the end of that initial encounter that the Samaritan had with the Jewish man by the side of the road, what do you want to bet that he had blood on his clothes? What do you want to bet that he didn't smell very good? What do you want to bet that he had that man's sweat and dirt from lying on the side of the road all over him? That's what I'm supposed to look like. I am supposed to not just brush up against lost people. I'm supposed to get into the pit with them until I'm so close to them that I might even smell like them. Now, I got to tell you, that runs contrary to almost everything I was taught growing up in the church. I was taught that there are certain places that you do not go. I was taught that you don't smoke, you don't chew, and you don't date girls who do. Those were the three rules of the Keller household. You just don't do that. And over time, God began to show me that there was absolutely no reason why I couldn't go certain places if I was doing so in the name of being on mission. And I will never forget the first night that I met a man who had just come to Christ to disciple him, and we met in a tavern. And even as I sat there with my Bible open, discipling this man, I remember thinking in the back of my head, my mom's going to walk around the corner and she is not going to be happy. And my mom had been dead for about a decade, so it would have been a pretty neat trick if that would have happened. You don't go there. That was drilled into us. You don't go there. But then my theology sort of kicked in and I said, but wait a minute, Jesus didn't seem to be concerned about being defiled when he left heaven to come to earth. He didn't lose his sanctification. He didn't lose his perfectness. And everything that Jesus did, he did in the power of the Spirit. He didn't do it as the Son of God. If you believe that Jesus could have possibly sinned, that when he was tempted by Satan, he could have given in, then you have to believe that Jesus simply was not concerned about what would happen to him. He was more concerned about what would happen if he didn't come and get close to us. And you know that John 1:14 says he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent with us. That's what it means in the Greek. He got close to us. He was on the boat with the disciples. When they camped out under the stars, he camped out under the stars. Where they went, he went. When he went to a wedding, they went to the wedding. Jesus came and he got close. The Christian Missionary Alliance is born of the holiness movement, and that is a wonderful thing, but it has left some residual on us that we still sometimes are more afraid that something bad will happen to us if we hang out with a lost person than what will happen to the lost person if we don't hang out with them. God has not just called us to move in the direction of a lost world. He says, I want you to get close, and he modeled it himself in the life of Christ. In her book, Sent, which I highly recommend, Heather Holloman, Heather and her husband Ashley are members of our Alliance Church and State College. She is a professor at Penn State. She's written several books, and one of them that I absolutely love is the book called Sent. She said in her book, I can't reach the whole world myself. And she's at a college campus with probably 35 or 40,000 students on campus. She says, I can't possibly wrap my brain about reaching all of those students with the gospel. But she says this, and then I ask God, okay, where are you at work? Who are the people that you put in my heart? And so for the last 30 years, I've written down the names of five people, because she says five is manageable for me. And I write down their names, and I begin the work of asking God for the same thing that we see in Scripture. I want to see God transform their lives. I can't handle 35 or 40,000, but I can pray for five people, and I can target five people, and I can ask God to open doors for five people for me to enter into. The first step in being sent is to move in the direction of the people that you're on mission to reach. The second step is to get close to them. And the third step and the final step is you got to study them. You got to learn them. When I speak at marriage retreats, I say, husbands, you need to get a PhD in your wife. You need to study her. You need to know her tendencies. You need to know what she likes. Don't say, what do you want for your birthday? You should know what she wants for her birthday. You should be aware of her needs. You should be plugged in. The same principle applies to lost people. We need to think the way lost people think. Because often, the things that we do that we invite lost people to, quite frankly, they're not interested in. They really aren't interested. And when we invite them and they don't come, we say, well, they just have no sense of what's spiritual. Yeah, that's because they're lost. I mean, imagine that we wanted to reach a population of Jewish people, and so we did pulled pork night, you know? Just not aware. We got to understand that lost people walking into a church on a Sunday morning, lost people feel the same way about that as you would feel about going to a mosque. You have no motivation to do that. You've never been there. It frightens you to even think about it. And you don't care what sign they put on the yard. You don't care how nice their landscaping is. You're not going. But I'll tell you something about lost people. You know what they like? They like people who care about them. They like people who love them. They like people who will listen to them. One of my favorite authors is a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lesbian. She was an atheist. And one day, she got invited to a pastor's house for lunch. The pastor and wife invited her for lunch. And she said, every fiber of my being said, I am not going. But she went anyhow because she was determined to set him straight. She was going to teach him a few things. And what she discovered was a man who did not judge her, a man who listened to her life story, and a man who didn't try to convince her that she was wrong in the first 5 minutes of their conversation. And then she got invited back. She said, I was at a stage in my life where a free meal was really something to be valued. And so she kept going back and going back. And the long story short is God used that pastoral couple to reach her. And today, Rosaria Butterfield is the wife of a Presbyterian minister. A dramatic, dramatic transformation. What did it take? Somebody who just wanted to get to know her. Somebody who listened to her and respected her and cared about her and didn't bowl her over with a big Bible the first time that they came into the same room. You know what Jesus did? Jesus was born into a Jewish culture, and Jesus, even though he was not Jewish, became all things to all people so that he might win some. Sounds like Paul. Jesus lived in the context of the Jewish traditions. He was raised in the ways of the Jewish people. He had his bar mitzvah. When his parents went to the temple, he went to the temple. That he studied the people because he cared about them. And when someone said, why are you here? He said, I'm not here to condemn. Hear that, church. Jesus said, I'm on mission, and my mission is not to condemn. And the only reason I say that is, it seems to have become popular in some Christian circles that anybody who doesn't embrace our faith, we feel freedom to criticize and make fun of. As if they're the enemy. Jesus said, if they are your enemy, then love them. And if they're not your enemy, love them. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, how will people know that you belong to me? By the way you love. Not by your doctrine, not by your piety, not by how many services you go to each week. People are going to know because of the way you love. And the love of Jesus was so pronounced that it broke down barriers of all sorts of different people that Jesus came across. There were people who were initially resistant, but at his crucifixion, even a Roman centurion said, that guy was the real deal. I want to be loved, not just by my fellow believers. I want to be loved by unbelievers. If you've been to one of the elder trainings, you've probably heard me talk about Roger. In my last church, I began to feel as if I was spending way too much time hanging around Christians. It's easy when you're a pastor to spend most of your time with Christians, visiting them, preaching to them, counseling them. And I said, Lord, I'm sensing that you want me to spend more time with people who don't believe. What do you want me to do? Well, there was a neighborhood association group that met at our church. We gave them a room once a month to meet at our church. And I showed up for a meeting. And I sat there. There were about 25 people at the meeting. And I sat there and they said, Pastor Keller, why are you here? And I said, I want to join. What I didn't tell them was I really didn't care much about the issues that were bringing them together. They were very concerned about how many streetlights there were in town. I didn't care. They were very concerned about how many times the police came around the neighborhood patrolling each week, and I didn't really care about that either, but I came because I was wanting to be with them. I did that for a whole year, and the second year they appointed me the recording secretary. I thought with that you got one of those recorders that my kids used to come home from school with. They didn't have one of those, but I took the minutes for this meeting that I didn't really care that much about. And after doing that for a year or two, I started saying to some of the guys, hey, could we grab breakfast sometime? And one guy, his name was Roger, he was about 74 years old. Roger said, oh yeah, I'd love to do breakfast with you. I said, I'll buy. We went out to breakfast and we started doing that occasionally, and after two or three breakfasts one day, I said, Roger, there's something I really would like to share with you, and I maybe you've heard this before, but I got to share this with you. And I pulled out my paper napkin from the restaurant. It was a diner where we were meeting, and I did the simplest explanation of the gospel. I did the gospel presentation where there's the two lines that go down, and there's a pit, and the cross comes down and allows you to move from one side to the other. And I turned it around, and I walked him through it. It's one thing to write that down, by the way. It's another thing to do it upside down. That was hard. I almost had him going to hell, and then I turned it around. It's like, no, okay, you're in the right place now. Roger had been a member of a mainline church all of his life. He said for more than 50 years, and he looked me in the eye and said, Tim, I have never heard that before. And right there, in that restaurant, Roger prayed to receive Christ. And I started discipling Roger 1 hour every week on Thursday afternoons. He would stop by the church. And I initially thought, I'm going to have some curriculum ready to disciple him. Roger was so filled with questions, eventually I just gave up on the curriculum, and we would spend the hour each week just answering his questions. But it started when I moved toward him, and I got close enough to hear his heart and to hear his concerns, and I studied him, and I found out what made him tick. Now I want to end with a big flourish here at the end, so hear me out. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. John chapter 20. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, go and make disciples. Jesus also said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You've heard that before. I'm not trying to shock you, but I am amazed at how many people don't understand that Jesus never gave any of those instructions to the church. At no point in time did Jesus ever give any of those instructions to the church. And here's why I know that to be true. There was no church when he said those things. He said those things to individual disciples. It has never been God's plan for the corporate church to evangelize the world. That has never been God's plan. God's plan has always been for me to take up the mission as a disciple of Jesus, to be his spokesperson in my network, in my realm. That is his call. That is his mission for me and for you tonight. And we have for so many years hid behind the idea that if the church is growing in number, I must be doing my job. But that's not the truth. And I am warning you tonight about this as much as anything, because one day we're all going to have to give account. And I don't want you to be dumbfounded when you stand before God one day and he says, what did you do to fulfill the mission that I gave you? And you point to the church. Because the mission isn't for the church. Do you know what the responsibility of the church is? The responsibility of the church is to help you to carry out your mission. That's what the church is about. To help you, to pray for you, to support you, to equip you, to teach you, to train you. But at no point in time did Jesus ever say, Go grow your church. You know what he said? I'll build my church. And we have fallen into the trap of believing that what God really wants us to do is build our church. And if that means that the church down the street shuts down and we add 40 new people, woohoo, let's have a party. Does this really matter, Tim? Are you playing word games with us, or does this really matter? This matters, and here's why. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not making disciples. We are not making disciples. Personal evangelism has gone out of style. Christians who are so-called Christians under the age of 35 believe, the majority of them believe, that to try to evangelize someone who doesn't believe the way we believe is actually offensive. We have abdicated our responsibility that God gave us to the corporate church. And as you know, with any project, if somebody will do it, nobody ends up doing it. And tonight I say to you, God has called you to be on mission. He wants you. And you go, how am I going to do that? I've got good news for you. Because at the end of this passage, Jesus said, wait, don't go. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can fulfill this type of mission as individual disciples is in the power of Holy Spirit. Because it's scary and it's messy and it's hard. And we won't get results just like that. We're going to need to invest in the work of making disciples. And we're going to need to move away from saying, well, let's start a class, to say, God, where do you want me to go? What do I need to know? And if you sit here tonight and say, well, my biggest objection is, I don't know how, and you're raising your hand going, I get an out clause because I don't know how to do any of this, you go to your pastor and you knock on his door and you don't let him go on vacation until he's made a commitment that he will equip you, because Ephesians 4 says that's his job. To equip you to do the work. Not him. You and me. I'm back to spending most of my time with Christians. 45 churches, a lot of elder boards, a lot of governing boards, a lot of pastors. It would be so easy for me to fill my days just with pastors. But I cannot escape the fact that God has called me to be on mission. So when we moved to Grove City, I looked around my neighborhood and I said, this is my mission field. And I will spare you the details, but I now know the names of almost all of my neighbors within three houses on either side of my street and on the opposite side of the street. And when I see them, I can talk to them and I know what's going on in their lives. Because they become my mission field. And instead of moving further away, we're starting to invite them into our home for dinner. And we're starting to hear their stories. And we're starting, and one neighbor came and said, hey, I got a question about something. And I thought, oh, this is going to be, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? She said, I have a question about divine healing. Why does God heal some people and not others? And that's when I did the only thing I could think of to do. Sherry! Come out here and answer this question. It's amazing how hungry people are for truth, but they can't necessarily digest church. When our neighbors had twins and one of them was born with a physical handicap, and we prayed and we took meals, we broke down the wall of, do we care about them? And now they know that we care about them, and it opened the door to be able to have meaningful discussions. I don't know what your mission is going to look like, but as we close tonight, as we close this week of camp, what I want you to process is this. God has called you to your mission, and you might not even know where it is or what it's going to look like tonight. I'm not asking you to have an answer to that, but I am asking you this. Would you be willing to make a commitment tonight to take on that responsibility that God has given you? to say, I'm not going to just hide behind the crowd at church anymore. I'm not just going to be satisfied with church events, but I am going to personally see myself as a person on mission, standing shoulder to shoulder with Mike and Ruth Davis, standing shoulder to shoulder with Steve and Crick Volstead, standing shoulder to shoulder with our church planters in the inner city, who have gone there not because it's the nicest place to live, but because that's where the lost people are. Will you make that commitment tonight? Would you pray with me? Jesus, as we come to the end of this week, we've been immersed in so much good Bible teaching. Mark in the morning and Keith at night have just filled our tanks with truth. And it would be tempting to just say, I learned a lot, and start counting down the days till Family Camp 2026. But Jesus, you came toward us and you got close and you studied us so that you could make us your own. And tonight you have called us to simply reflect a willing spirit, not to have all the answers, not even to be able to do it well, but just to be willing to say, I now recognize that this is not a call that goes to the corporate body. This is a call that I'm responsible for, that I will give account for. And whether it be a neighbor or a friend or a family member or a coworker, I will live on mission for you. And I will not put the responsibility to make disciples on my pastor or certain people at church. But I will pick up that mantle. My friend, if that's you tonight, in the quietness of this moment, would you be willing to stand right where you are? You don't need to come forward. Just stand right where you are and make a public declaration. Jesus, I will live on mission for you. I don't know what it looks like, but I will do it because it matters to you. Would you stand? The 120 disciples of Jesus changed the world, because they left that upper room and they were filled with the Spirit on Pentecost, and they went all different directions, but they all did the same thing. They laid down their lives for the mission. They made it their priority. And we are here today because of what they did. Because as the Father sent you, Jesus, you sent them, and now you're sending us. Lord, there's no telling what Western Pennsylvania could look like if 120 people left this place tonight on mission, filled with the Spirit, committed to one thing and one thing only, being obedient to every open door that you present to us. Lord, may we come back next year telling stories of what you did in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand as we close in song?
A mission. My job is to tell you to go do it. I will love, please, reach those people that need to hear Christ. I will love nothing more than you coming back next year at Family Camp and tell me, Dan, I got to tell you about this guy I told about Christ. Tell me that, please, please. I love those stories. Those are what keep us going. You are on a mission. So when you go here today, know that you are on mission. Know that you have a job to do, and do it. I love you guys. I love this camp. $18,294.77. Okay. $18,294.77. We are on a mission. There are lost people out there, and God wants them to be found. If you can stay and help stack the chairs and put them back away, that's great. If you got to go, hey, I understand. But hear my heart on this. I love you guys, and God loves you. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for just an incredible week, an incredible time to escape the ordinary and experience the extraordinary. And Lord, as good as it is, there's a lost and dying world out there, and it's our job to reach them. Lord, direct our paths, direct our ways, so that we can be on mission. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Amen.